Let's return now to Psalm 25 as we continue our examination of this very valuable scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And our prayer is that God will make it so in our hearts this day, in our very being. Let us once more draw near to God and plead for His grace and help. Our Father, we have sung to You, our God, the language of these psalms, the language of Your word, that our soul looks to You. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that apart from Him, our vine, we can do nothing. But we also remember, by His grace, that He told us that it is His Father's will that we abide in Him and thus bear much fruit. And that is our heart's desire, Lord. We know our weakness. We know our sinfulness. We ask that You would indeed forgive all our sins. Do not remember our sins against us, but forgive us our sins and bestow the grace the Lord Jesus died to procure for us. All the blessings, all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Him, bestow upon us, our God. Now give us grace and strength to worship You in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God for the glory of Your great name. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we had to kind of break off in an awkward place this morning, which is nobody's fault but my own. And we were looking at the that part of the psalm, and I'll read it for you, verses 1 through 3. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for You will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And so David has said that he lifts up his soul to God because he has no other help. I trust, he says, verse 2, I trust in You. And he becomes very specific about this trust in verse 2. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And David is thinking not just of death, but of the enemies of his soul that would see him sin and fall and dishonor his God. And that's what he is praying about. And you'll see how David is speaking about his spiritual struggles. If you look down a little bit at verse 19, see how David expresses this more fully in this last section of the psalm. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in You. So there it is again. He says, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed for myself. I don't want to be sunk in sin and bring shame to myself, but also to bring shame to my God, which is, in one sense, more important. We can't really separate those two things. Our sin will bring shame to our name, and they will bring shame to our God. So the one request Do not let me be ashamed. Actually fits for both realities, ourselves and our God. So in verse 21, you see the connection. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. That's what David means when he asks that he not be ashamed and God uphold him and God keep his enemies from defeating him. He says, make me a man of integrity and uprightness so that my life will not be a cause of shame to me, to my brethren, and to my God. That's what David wants. Of course, that's what we want. And David is confident that God has made a commitment to uphold his dependent people. And he says this both negatively and positively in verse 3. I'm going to be very brief because we have to get on to the remainder of our sermon. But notice what he says. Indeed, truly, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. God will uphold his people. God will uphold David. God will uphold his believing people who put their trust in him, who cried to him to preserve them from shame. But he says it's not that you can kind of sit in church and find exemption because you're in the right place doing the right thing at the right time. You don't get an exemption from the sinfulness of your nature just by being there. He says those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And there is no good cause for sin. There's no right justification for sin. And men seek that. Men say, well, I would not have sinned, but so-and-so provoked me. I would not have done this, but so-and-so treated me evilly. I just paid them back their due. No. Not so. Those who deal treacherously, without cause. There's no genuine cause for sin. My mom taught me that. Your mom probably taught you the same thing. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two negatives in math make a positive. But in spiritual things, you can't do a wrong to someone doing wrong and make it right. You can't do it. And that's what the psalmist said. So that's the remainder of that first opening summary paragraph. Now, we're going to look this morning more especially at Psalm 25 as a pattern of prayer. And that section really starts in verses 4 through 7. The whole psalm is an excellent pattern of prayer. Now, there is one pattern of prayer in the Bible, which is the preeminent pattern of prayer, and I would not have you think that I've forgotten that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is the great pattern of prayer. Many sermons have been written. Many sermons have been preached. Many books have been written to show how it should direct our prayers. You could look at Thomas Watson, for example. His book, The Lord's Prayer, is a very good explanation of how we use the Lord's Prayer in our approaches to God. However, it is an important truth that we are to look in a much broader way to the whole Word of God to teach us to pray. I know there are a lot of churches that so treat the Lord's Prayer as it becomes a superstitious matter of rote, and they every service, everybody together repeat the Lord's Prayer. I won't say that that's a bad thing, but it's got a danger to it, and it's that you can just go through the motions. You're not worshiping God. I'm not saying you, but people are not worshiping God. They're not seeking forgiveness of sins. They don't say it sincerely and earnestly. They just go through the motions, you know. Familiarity breeds contempt. That may happen with the Lord's Prayer. We should look in a much broader way to the whole Word of God to teach us to pray. And if you have questions about that, I would be glad to discuss it with you sometime after the morning worship. Well, we looked at our introduction to Psalm 25, verses 1 through 3, and now we pick up with verse 4 to see what principles of prayer we may glean from this text. We saw that David addresses God using God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's translated in some Bibles as Jehovah. And if you're interested, a very good translation actually is the American Standard Version published in 1901, in which the word Lord in the Old Testament is consistently translated as Jehovah. It's a Hebrew word with four letters. They have a fancy name for it. I really like it. It's got a wonderful sound. The Tetragrammaton sounds stately and glorious, and it is. God's name is wonderful. But the Jews were very superstitious about it. They remembered the third commandment, which you remember. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so they said, well, we dare not mispronounce the name of God. It's a great sin. We dare not. They every time the name Yahweh, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, was written, they would wipe the pen so that no ink would drop on the name. That's how superstitious they were. And they wouldn't pronounce this word. They wouldn't. And not the original speakers, of course, and writers of Scripture, but the Jews became superstitious. They were worried about mispronouncing God's name. And you know what it's like. It's uncomfortable. Like I say, I meet a lot of people with strange names now from all over the world. And I feel very awkward because I may not know how to pronounce their name correctly. And I want to. It's always more or less uncomfortable to have your name misspelled or mispronounced, as one writer noted. But we ought to use God's name reverently. But it is not wrong to appeal to God by His name, especially when He has revealed it Himself. Now, I have a number of nicknames. I'll use myself as an illustration. I have a number of nicknames, and I don't like them all. In fact, my sisters called me Frankie. My mom called me Frankie. My grandmother called me Frankie. And they had other names for me, too, which I'm not going to repeat. I don't like Frankie. Frankie's a little boy who's got lollipop all over his lips and has not grown up yet, know how to properly eat candy. That's Frankie. This is Frank. And only one of my sisters calls me that now because they know I don't like it. And sometimes my friends and pastors who don't know me really well like to call me Frankie D. I don't like it. It sounds nice, I know. And yeah, but I don't like it. You know, would you do that to me? Would you do that if you knew that I really don't like it? I have ways of dealing with it, believe me. Would you come up to me and call me Frankie D? I hope not. I hope you would call me what I like to be called. I'm Frank. June never calls me Frankie. It's always Frank. And she's always June to me. People have nicknames for June also. Actually, it's a very nice one. I'll leave it alone for now. Okay. But hear this. God tells us how to talk to Him. God says, this is my memorial name. And so, like I said before, we should not be ashamed of God's name Jehovah or Yahweh. We should not be ashamed of God's name. We should love God's name. And of course, in the New Covenant, if you look at the openings of the letters, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's God's name. And of course, His name is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's God's name. And actually, it supersedes in some respects the old name. But now we're reading David. We're studying David. And God is dealing with God as God has said, talk to me this way. Call me Yahweh. Call me Jehovah. And we should not be ashamed or backward and calling God by His name. What we have here, again, David using that name, and David making what I have called an expanded request in verses 4 through 7. Let me read it to you. 4 through 7. I meant to say something about verse 3. I apologize. Your King James makes it a imprecation, a request. Let none that wait on you be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And the New American Standard says, it is a fact, indeed. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And the point is this. This is God's principle. Whether you think of it as what you want God to do or what God does, it's God's principle of operation. And the Hebrew verbs are complex enough to fit both of those translations. So that's all I'm going to say about it. Let's get back to verses 4 to 7. David's expanded request. And again, I'll read it now. Notice the use of God's name. How many times he says it. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. And that, by the way, is a name of God. The God of my salvation. My saving God. My Savior. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Before I forget, because I'm at that age where I forget a lot of things. When you read your Bible, let me advise you to look for things that seem very strange. You know, we would write different things in our Bible if we were honest. We'd say, well, that doesn't sound right. For example, when God speaks about forgiveness, he says things that are very strange. When David, as God's inspired mouthpiece, talks about forgiveness, he says something very strange. In verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgression. Can God not remember? Can God not remember? Is there anything that God fails to remember or will not remember? How does an infinite and eternal God not remember? But God, by the Holy Spirit, puts it in the pen of David. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. And we'll come, God willing, God helping us, to another strange statement regarding forgiveness in this psalm. Think about that. Think about that, brethren. Yet this is the way God has his inspired psalmist write, so that we may understand forgiveness. It's a condescension of God to us. Well, David, in verses 4 through 7, tells the Lord what things he lifts up his soul for. I lift up my soul, my life, all that I am, I lift it up to you. David is speaking with strong expressions of confidence. He seeks instruction and guidance. He seeks grace and forgiveness. And he presents powerful arguments why God should do this. And we should take lessons for prayer from this. We should, as is said, fill our mouths with arguments. Tell God why. Tell God what we want. Tell God why. Why should God do that? You know, it's one of those things, I think, if you think about it, really, you say, well, why in the world should God forgive my sins? Can I make up for my sins? Can I atone for my sins? Are there any set of works which, if I do them enough, long enough, hard enough, I will earn forgiveness of God? Absolutely not. There's no way. Well, what David does here is he makes a request for instruction about how God acts. Notice this. Now David is not writing in the beginning of the Old Testament. He's writing, as it were, in the middle of the Old Testament, isn't he? He's writing after decades, hundreds of years of God revealing himself through prophets, through Moses. And yet David says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." That's David's request. He wants to know how God deals with men. These words actually reflect the request of Moses that he may know the way God deals with men. I'd like you to just flip back for a moment to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, you're probably very familiar, but it's good. It's good to get back here and see what Moses says and what God says. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Moses has intimate communion with God. And Moses said to Jehovah, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. You've told me what to do, God. This is my job. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." You see what Moses does? He makes arguments with God. He gives reasons to God. Reverent reasons with boldness. He says, "Lord, show me how you're going to help me do this. I can't do this on my own." You know how Moses is. That's Moses. Right? "I can't do this. Who am I?" "I can't." So he says, "Come on and tell me. You've told me that you love me and you know me and you talk to me like you talk to no one else face to face. Tell me, Lord. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I might find favor in your sight." What an interesting argument. We wouldn't have written it that way. Right? "Yeah, I found favor in your sight, so let me know your ways so that I found favor in your sight. You want to bless me, Lord? Well, bless me. Teach me. Guide me. Help me to know how you work so that I can do your job and consider that this nation is your people." That's Moses asking this kind of request that now David, centuries later, is asking. He wants to know what God will do with Israel. And David wants to know what God will do with him and with his people. The text asks something slightly different after that. "Make me know your ways." That's the way you act. "I want to know God's method. And then teach me your paths." That has to do with your providence. William Plumer has a wonderful commentary on the Psalms. He says this. He says, "God's ways are either the ordering of his providence or the paths of obedience pointed out by him." And actually, the two things go together. What God does and how we may walk, as it were, with God. How we may know when God is doing, how we may obey him, you see. So these are the two things brought together in closest conjunction. How may I know what the way God acts, the way God deals with men, and how I may obey him? In the light of that, the two things go together. And so he says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." Again, William Plumer says it is right for us to commit our whole way to God, to beg Him to do all for us and enable us to live for Him. We are not fit to govern ourselves. We are not able to find the right ways of God in which we should walk. Teach me to understand that I may know of your providential dealings and instruct me in the straight ways in which your pious and faithful servant should walk. So we want to know what God does, and we want to know how we should obey Him and serve Him. And those two things go together. So you need to know your God. You need to know how God works with men. And you have to know, at the same time, how you should obey God and honor Him, so as it were to walk hand in hand with God. A wicked philosopher was famous for saying that ignorance is the mother of devotion. And the guy, I think it was George Orwell, who said ignorance is bliss. Both of those are lies. Ignorance is not bliss, especially ignorance in the things of God. It's not. Now, I know some people say it in a joking way, but when we get serious, we have to understand that ignorance is not the mother of devotion at all. It is not. And God will not leave us in utter ignorance. He will teach us more and more. Jesus had a wonderful saying, which I often turn into my prayers. They shall all be taught of God. What a promise for the people of God. For the people who want to know their God, they shall all be taught of God. And that should inform our prayers and our aspirations. He would teach us more and more. So this request includes the way God works and the way we honor Him. We say, as we sang in the hymn actually, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's this kind of a prayer that we're praying. David continues to seek instruction in verse 5. Notice it. He says, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Verse 4. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Here's once again, is that sense of dependence by David. He says, I'm waiting, Lord, I'm listening. I want to know, Lord, teach me. Don't leave me to my misconceptions, to my folly. Don't leave me to my own way. I want to know God's ways. That's what David does. This is right and godly. And David puts a reason here. And again, remember, dear brethren, to join the requests with the reasons that honors God. And if I can put it this way, that moves God. See? God makes promises. That's what Moses did on the mountain. He says, I found favor in your sight. Okay, let me know your ways that I may find favor in your sight. So David puts a reason. And the reason is that the Lord is the source of salvation. He leads His servant to salvation. You are the God of my salvation, my saving God. That's why you should teach me. That's why you should guide me. That's what you should help me to progress. And again, that's what Peter said. And the apostles confessed when Jesus asked, will you also go away? Some went away. He said hard things. They had a hard time learning it, receiving it. And they're going away. Jesus says, will you also go away? And Peter, what does Peter say? To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You see, that's what David's saying. You're the God of my salvation. Where else am I going to go? How else am I going to learn? You need to teach me, Lord. This is the conviction of the godly man, the godly woman, the godly boy or girl. At the end of verse 5, for you I wait all the day. I can't really teach myself. I won't learn just by sitting and imagining up things that I want to imagine up. It's an interesting thing in our culture now. We have new phrases, right? We have interesting little phrases like imagining, right? This company has imagined the car, reimagined the car. Okay, they don't like what is, so they're reimagining. It's the idea of being discontent and finding something new. In spiritual things, it's not a good idea. You don't reimagine God. You don't reimagine salvation. You don't make it up as you go along. You listen to God and you ask God to teach you. That's what you do. There are mysteries in the way God leads, and the believer wants God to guide him. There are mysteries. It was prefigured, though, in prefigured in the wilderness wanderings. There was the pillar of cloud and fire, which showed God's leading, and thus they followed. I'm sure you've heard it, Pastor Tate, some of the other brethren have told you, when the cloud was still over the tabernacle, nobody moved. When the cloud rose up, though they didn't know where, they didn't know why, they didn't know how, they followed God. We have some wonderful hymns that express this for us. I think it's Fanny Crosby who sings that song. In 105, all the way, my Savior leads me. What if I had to ask God? Fanny Crosby was blind, but she wrote that part of the hymn that says, "Lo, before me, a spring of joy, I see." How does Fanny Crosby see? By faith. In our hymnal, there's a hymn you may never have sung, 576. I remember when I first sang it, I kind of rebelled against it, quite honestly. I didn't like it. I didn't like the idea of being God's slave. But now I'm glad to be God's slave. It says, "Dear Lord and Master mine, thy happy... thy happy servant see, my conqueror, with what joy divine thy servant clings to thee." Stanza 4 says, "I would not walk alone." But still, with thee, my God, at every step, my blindness own. And ask of thee the road." That's the soul. It says, "Lord, okay, I don't know. I don't know where the pillar's going to go. I don't know the way to go. I don't know how to accomplish the things I most desire to accomplish. But you teach me. You teach me. Show me the road." The whole hymn is really excellent. Well, verse 6 is very much in line with this. Very much in line with this. David says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old." And here again is a request with an argument, with a reason. The ways of God in the past, including specifically what he has said of himself, for the surest mark of God's ways. What God says of himself. That's what you want. You want to open your Bible and you ought to say, "Well, what is this God like? Who is this God? I want to know more of my God. I want to know more of my Lord Jesus." That's the wonderful thing about reading the Gospels again and again and again. To have Jesus put before our eyes and say, "Well, here's a dimension of his personality I haven't seen before." Learning more of him, what he was like, how he dealt with men and women, boys and girls. And that's the kind of thing that David is talking about here. And he's saying not only that he should remember, David should remember. He says one of those things we would not have written. Excuse me. He's calling on God to remember. Very odd. Right? He says, remember, O Lord, your loving your compassion and your loving kindnesses. Look back, God, at who you have been to your people. Remember how you forgave your people, how you were kind to your people, how you give gifts to your people. That's the way you've always been. And your loving kindness is a special word. It is covenant language. It is oath sworn language. It is God's utter commitment to do good to his people. He said, so David says, look, Lord, remember, you have made oath sworn promises. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. So God reveals himself in the past. David says, look in the past and find, as it were, the footsteps and fingerprints of God. Again, we won't take the time. We could go back to Exodus 33, verses 20 to 23, and see how God tells Moses about how he's going to reveal himself. It's striking. Moses wants to know more of God. And God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, but I'm not showing you my face, Moses, because no one can see my face and live. So I'm going to show you my back. When God shows you his back, that is great favor. When God shows you the edges of his ways, that's great favor. And oftentimes that's what God does. God tells Moses, you can't see my face and live. But then God does tell him who he is. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's who God is. Those are his characters. And that's exactly what David is saying. Lord, you made these promises. And I want you to fulfill these promises in my life. That's the way you've been. David can go back and remember Adam and Eve. Why in the world were Adam and Eve left alive when they sinned? Because God said, in the day you eat it, you'll surely die. And they did die spiritually. And they did die physically. But one thing God didn't do is God didn't send that cherubim, that seraphim, with the flaming sword to kill them immediately. What a God. What a God who comes in the cool of the day and asks a question of his sinning creature. Where are you? What a God. That's what David is saying. Lord, from the very beginning, this is the kind of God you've been. He says, I want you to remember. So, Lord, you'll treat me and your people that way. And then, since David has spoke about remembering, in verse 6, he moves on. He asks God again that strange thing. It's strange enough for David to ask God to remember. But is it not stranger to ask God not to remember? But that's what he does. He says to God, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord.
And so David says, David remembers. That's his problem. I think Dale Ralph Davis said it, or maybe it was William Plummer who said it. David's problem is that David remembers. It's a problem I have. Frank Duana has a problem. I remember my sins. I remember my disrespect to my mother. I remember my filthy talk. I remember my sins, not just as an unconverted man, but as a Christian. But God forgives him. And I think that's what David is saying. He's saying, do not remember. He means, Lord, please forgive my sins. So forgive my sins that I may have confidence that you are dealing with me on the basis of grace and not of my sins. That's the only way we can consider that God would not remember what we've done. And it's the Holy Spirit that's telling us. God promises to forgive. And this is the way it is spoken of. Look over at Psalm 103 for a moment. Psalm 103. Verses 8 through 14. How can you and I think of our sins in this way? You know, this is the sense in which I would like you to have the confidence of David. I would like you also to remember your sins. There's use in remembering our sins. Paul used it well. But look at this. In Psalm 103, among the things God does, well, back in verse 3, he says, he pardons all your iniquities. And then in verse 8, he again opens that up. The Lord is gracious, compassionate and gracious. There are those words again. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And again, these are the key words of David. David fears God. And so he waits for God. And God shows loving kindness to him. And what does that mean? How? Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. When God can say, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. That's what God does. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God does it. God does it. Well, that's what David knew. And that's what David prays about in Psalm 25. God's loving kindness is the way God regards his believing people. So when your sins come up before your mind, you can remind God of his covenant promise to forgive your sins. It's a popular new song in some of the churches. And the woman at 21 years old says, when Satan, tempts me to despair and reminds me of the guilt within, upward in faith, I look. And see him there who made an end of all my sins. Behold him there, the risen Lord, my perfect, spotless sacrifice. need none to hold my sin. Well, Psalm 103, Psalm 25, other passages there is God's promise. And the way we plead with God, one of the ways we plead with God has to do with our sins, right? Our sins past and our sins present. And again, it's, I think if you read this psalm thoughtfully, you say to yourself, this is incredible. The proclamation of forgiveness and the way we're told to plead with God for forgiveness. Amazing. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Because it's so incredible. I thought about this recently. And I'm told that Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, looked at verse 11. And he said it was an amazing thing that he found incredible. Would you write it this way? Would you write this? Listen. For your name's sake, O Lord. There's the argument, which is good. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, that's the opposite we usually plead. But it was a small sin. I didn't really mean it. It wasn't all that bad. I had reason to do it. That's not what David says. He says, my sins are awful. My sins are heinous. My sins are great. And there's only one thing to do with a sin like that, and that is to bring it before an omnipotent God who has infinite compassion and loving kindness. Pardon my iniquity, Lord. There's nothing I can do about it. And you are so great in loving kindness and compassion that you can forgive even this kind of sin. It's amazing. If it weren't in the Bible, I would never pray a prayer like this. But it is in the Bible, and this is the way we may pray to our God. David has a lot of reasons. I'm going to dwell just a little bit more on the forgiveness of sins, because David says such amazing things in this psalm. Good for us. And when we pray, of course, we should pray pretty much on a daily basis for the forgiveness of sins. That's the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let me tell you something. If you don't see how awful your sins are, it'll be much harder to forgive other people's sins. But if you can say this, pardon my iniquity for it is grace, then when somebody has forgotten to say hello, or forgotten that they had forgotten to pay you back $5 that they borrowed from you a couple of months ago, it won't seem so bad. You won't be saying to yourself, you know, how thoughtless, how ungrateful. The most ungrateful person in the world is me. The most thoughtless person in the world is me. But David's reasons for forgiving are very helpful to us. God's character, loving kindness and compassion, God's history, it's been from of old. Follow it in the Bible. God's reputation is an argument for the forgiveness of sins. For your name's sake, so that people will know. And that's the way, you see, Paul reasoned when he called himself chief of sinners. He said, God decided to make a special case, as it were. So I'm the worst sinner, Paul says. God has had mercy on me so that others would believe. You see, that's God's reputation. Of course, Moses was worried about God's reputation in the wilderness. He said, when the people hear that you've destroyed Israel, then they'll say he wasn't able. And there'll be people, I know this, there was an elderly Scottish woman who told me one time, when she got saved, her family said, they'll never let you in the church. You'll never be able to be part of the church. Well, they were wrong. They were wrong because they were wrong about God and forgiveness. And then is the greatness. So he argues about his greatness for of his sins. He argues. He says God's favor is shown to the humble. And here's a key. God's favor is shown to the humble. Verse 9. Notice this. Good and upright is the Lord. Well, what does that mean? If you take it and you think about it, quickly write your answer. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he punishes all sinners. He'll never leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that's true. But that's not what he says. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. That's why David can talk the way he does in the psalm. That's why David can pray the way he does in the psalm. Because he knows that God regards the humble who fear him and put their hope in him. That's God's favor shown to the humble. Another argument for forgiveness. God's love for uprightness. In verse 8. Chastisement. Chastisement from God is another argument. Notice verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. You know what that is? That what David's doing? David's saying, look, I know I'm suffering certain chastisements. I know that my son Absalom is rebelling against me because of my sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. I know this. I know this. This is my trouble. And remember when David goes out of Jerusalem and this guy Shimei who's cursing David. Get out, you man of bloodshed. And David, one of David's servants, wanted to execute quick vengeance, and David said, no, let him curse. Because the Lord may see my affliction and show mercy on me. If he favors me, he'll bring me back. That's what David says. He says, even my chastisements, even my sufferings should result in my forgiveness and restoration. Because discipline is supposed to result in restoration. So when you're suffering and you say, boy, things are going really bad, God must be angry with me. Well, he may be spanking you. But he spanks us so that we will share in his holiness. So it's a good argument. Yes, Lord, I feel your chastising hand. I feel the belt, the paddle, the switch. So, Lord, forgive me. Well, we ought to make then frequent confession of our sins and present God with believing reasons for forgiveness. And we have greater hope for forgiveness, don't we, brethren? We should have greater hope for forgiveness. Why? Because David, although he prophesied of the Lord that would come, he didn't know near as much as we know about the gospel. We have all of the works, the doings, the words, the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins. Let me ask you one last question. Do you confess your sins with gospel reasons, with Bible reasons? I hope if we do one thing for you today, you look at this psalm and you say, okay, this is the way David prays. This is the way God the Holy Spirit directs David to pray. With gospel reasons, with Bible reasons, with reasons about God. And that should be a good example for us to order our prayers before God in order that he may forgive us that he may restore us, that he may lead us, teach us, and guide us. May God grant that we will receive his benefits through his word this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have helped us in this time to reflect upon the words you gave to David so that they might direct us in our way. We pray that you will help us to know you. Teach us your ways. Lead us in your paths. Grant our Father that we may know you through Jesus Christ, by the work of your Spirit and the Word. Don't leave us in our ignorance, in our rebellion. Don't leave us to receive the full weight of your wrath that we deserve, but show mercy and forgive us. We pray for those who are here who do not know what it means to be forgiven by God. They don't even really know that their sins are abhorrent in your sight. But we pray, our God, you will open their eyes and that your mercy and compassion may become vivid to them. They may find you a saving God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for sending him for us. Thank you for giving him to live that perfect life of obedience and then die that accursed death, rise from the dead, and go to your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us, your people. So we come, we ask your blessing upon the word of God this day. Continue to be with us in our fellowship. And again, bless us this evening as we come to the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.